this morning, if you'd like to have John 5 open. We're looking at a very important topic this morning, faith. What is faith? Why do some believe and some don't? Those are the kind of questions we're going to be looking at. But it's essentially the central call of Christianity, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Very simple message that Christianity offers the world. To believe in Jesus as the Son of God, God as a man. To believe in him who died for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day, that whoever believes, John 3:16 says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the offer to everyone in this room. But if you think about it, it's great news, it's the best news, but it is a big deal to believe that. Many today say, I cannot believe it. I cannot believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God. I cannot believe it. I cannot believe that he rose again on the third day. It's a big deal. And it's even bigger when you realize what faith actually is. When you're told to believe in Christ, it's not just saying, believe intellectually that this man lived 2,000 years ago, died for sins. It's actually a call for you to come yourself to him. Belief, you've seen this illustration before, but I'm going to say it. Hopefully it helps. Faith is not me looking at this chair saying, I believe this chair is going to support my weight. That's part of it. But faith, true faith, is actually me then sitting on this chair, actually doing it. So the call of believe is come to Jesus yourself and entrust your life in his hands and go wherever he says. Now, many of you might have stopped short of that. You might believe in a sense that, yes, he's God and he died for sins, but you haven't actually come to him. You haven't done that yet. Many today reject. Many today laugh at this idea. Me, give my life to Christ, follow Christ, a man that lived 2,000 years ago, I've never met him. Why would I do such a thing? Well, in John 5, in our chapter we're looking at this morning, there is a significant moment where Jesus experiences the first real sense of rejection on a large scale in John's gospel. The Jews, the leaders, are starting to now reject him, and it's showing. To the point where we read in verse 16, they're persecuting him. This is more than rejection. They're actively now trying to attack him. Actually, verse 18, trying to kill him. Verse 18, this is serious. All because, like I said in the reading, he performed a miracle. They say it broke the Sabbath. He then answered. He said, my father is working until now. Now I'm working. They're like, right, we're killing him even more now because he's now claiming to be God. So the stage is set, and I want us to see this like a court scene. I think this chapter is laid out like a court scene, where the leaders are standing here, arms folded. Why should we believe in you, Jesus? We're the leaders. We decide who's right and who's wrong. Jesus is in the dock. Why should we believe in you? So what's going on from verse 19 onwards in this chapter is Jesus answering. So he's going to be answering them, and beware, the court scene is going to flip by the end of this chapter, and they're the ones in the dock. They're the ones now facing this accusation. So the story is going to flip by the end. So beware, because we're in this too. We're called to believe. We're called to make a decision about Christ. So it's going to affect everyone in this room, what we're going to be looking at this morning. So the first thing, as we look at Jesus' answer in verse 19 onwards, is why should they believe? That's the first thing he deals with. Why should they believe? Why should you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? Why should you lay down your life for him? That's what we're looking at from verse 19 through to verse 40. It's a long bit, and we're going to fly through it because of time. There's a lot being said here, but we're going to try and go through it fairly quickly. So just imagine Jesus stands in the dock now, and he speaks. He bears witness about himself. Verse 19. Let's read some of it, just to get an idea of what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So he's basically saying, I am the Son of God. I've got a unique relationship with the Father that you don't know about. He's affirming his identity. He's saying, I am the Son. I've got this unique relationship where everything I'm doing is the Father's work. He continues. He starts talking about the works he does. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Listen to those words. He's saying, honour me as you would honour God. I have been given judgment. I judge who is who goes where. He carries on. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He continues. Let's carry on reading, because these are undeniable words. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Listen to this last bit. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. All who are in the tombs. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's try and summarize these words. Many sermons could be spent unpacking these words. My job this morning, for the purpose of this sermon, is just to capture a summary. He's saying, I really am the Son of God. I have unique authority that no one else has. I have the authority to give life to whom I choose. Eternal life, he's talking about, that begins now and goes on forever. It rests on me, he says. And I have the authority to also cast judgment on others. To what? Those who have done evil, verse 29, to the resurrection of judgment. So basically what he's saying is, your eternity, where you spend eternity, depends on me. I have the authority, he says, to give you life forever or not. And it all depends on whether you believe in me or not. Do you see that? Verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. A quick summary, we're seeing that Jesus really is the Son of God. He alone has the final judgment, and he alone can give life to anyone here. These are huge words. No religious leader has dared to claim such things, and he's standing there saying this to the religious elite. Can you imagine the reaction as they listen to this? Now, you can't argue with his claims, can you? He's very clear in terms of authority and his identity and what he can do. He's very clear. But maybe someone might say, anyone can say anything. I could say that about myself this morning. Words are words. So then he says, what does he go on to say? I can do nothing on my own, verse 30. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's basically saying, I'm now going to bring in some more witnesses. If you don't think it's enough for me to bear witness about myself, their law said there had to be two or three witnesses, according to Jewish law. So he's saying, right, I'm going to bring in three witnesses now that should make this undeniable for you, that should make the evidence so compelling for you to believe that you should fall down and worship now, that you should come to me now. Who's the first witness? Verse 33. Or verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. He's talking about John the Baptist. So imagine now Jesus brings John the Baptist forwards, obviously metaphorically speaking, in this court. John the Baptist is a huge witness. All of Israel were affected by him. The religious leaders knew who he was. Jesus even says, verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They were affected by him. The whole of Israel was. John the Baptist, what did he say about himself? What was his witness? He says, I've come to prepare the way, John 1, for the Lord. That's clear? He's saying Jesus is Lord. I've prepared the way for Jesus. He's Lord. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Then he says, when Jesus walks past, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, he's Lord, And he's going to be the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world so that they can be forgiven. Clear gospel message, John the Baptist. Again, the witness has spoken very clearly. But Jesus says, okay, I'm going to bring another witness out. There's another witness. Verse 36, a greater witness. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So now he's brought another witness, which is his miracles. Witness number two. Think of the miracles of Jesus. Let's just use John's gospel. They've just witnessed one in front of their very eyes. Imagine it. A man paralyzed for 38 years now is walking around. 38 years is a long time for someone to be paralyzed to now suddenly be walking around. They've seen it. These leaders have seen it. And they still don't believe. Then he says, greater works than these earlier on. There'll be greater works. Where does John's gospel lead? He raises Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, in the presence of everyone. Imagine that. Someone dead 4 days, and we go down to, is there a cemetery in Twickenham? I think there is. Twickenham Cemetery, and 4 days dead, and someone just speaks, and they come out, and they're walking around now, they're eating. You would think, I need to take this person seriously. They're raising the dead. But then the end of John's gospel, he rises himself to everlasting life, never to die again. He's alive now. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. So his miracles are a powerful witness. Again, when you stack it all up, what Jesus says about himself, what John says, his miracles, it should be utterly compelling to these people. But there's one more witness. This is where the climax is. Verse 37. And the Father who has sent me himself, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So now he brings the scriptures to the stand. Obviously, they just had the Old Testament. He brings the Old Testament to the stand. The word of the Father, he says. This is the word of God, and it speaks of me. Imagine how that would have resounded in their ears. This Old Testament that you believe and follow and search day after day is about one subject. Me. I wonder if you found the Bible hard sometimes. You just wonder what's going on. There's these visions. There's rules about not eating pork and about certain clothing being mixed. And then we're suddenly in prophets and you're just thinking, I don't understand what this book is about. When you discover that it's all about Christ, one subject, the book is unlocked. This book changed for me when I understood that simple truth, that it's all about Christ. Genesis 1, he was there. Genesis 3, when the sin entered the world and we were doomed, he was promised. Every king, every priest, the temple, it's all pointing to Christ. And he's saying, he stands in front of them and he says, it's all about me. I'm standing in front of you, the fulfillment. And then when you think about the prophecies in the Old Testament, 500, I think, over 500, he's fulfilling them one by one. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous ones, all about his death on the cross. It's compelling. You wonder, how can they deny this? They've witnessed the miracles before their eyes. He's saying, this book is about me. You search it. And they still reject him. They still reject him. In fact, they only press further to kill him. Are you seeing there's a logic question here? What's going on? Why are they so against him? And the tragedy is that they seem so close, but yet so far. I don't know if you've ever played a game when you were younger. We used to play it in our house. I don't know if this was a famous game, but I loved it. So there would be something hidden in the house and you'd have to find it. And there'll be someone who hid it and they'd keep saying, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. You're boiling, you're boiling. You're getting colder, colder, boiling, boiling. So you're hearing what they're saying and you're thinking, right, I'm right on the spot. That was these Pharisees. They had this book in front of them. They search it all the time. They know it inside out. Jesus stands in front of them and says, You're boiling. I'm right in front of you. The fulfillment of this book. And they end up putting him to death. They love this book, and yet they put him to death. And you're thinking, am I missing something here? That their rejection of him doesn't make sense. The evidence is compelling. The court case should be done. Believe in him. Come to him. The fulfillment of everything in Scripture. The Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the same is true of us. You might not have seen the miracles of Jesus. Maybe that's your defense. I haven't seen his miracles. If I did, I'd believe. They did. And they didn't believe. And they put him to death. It's not down to seeing miracles. We have this Scripture in our hands. The completed Scripture. We see the finished story. And you still haven't come. You may have believed it in a sense, but you haven't actually come to him for life. Do you notice all of these witnesses are signposts that are supposed to bring you to Christ? John the Baptist points to Christ. The Scripture points to Christ. The miracles point to Christ. All pointing in one direction. The same could be said today. When you come to church, it's supposed to point you to Christ. When you're singing hymns, you're supposed to be drawn to Christ. When you're reading Scripture, it's supposed to bring you to him because in him is life. Not ultimately in this. This can point you to life. Life is in him, he says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. I have the life, Jesus says. Come to me. A little warning for us then. The danger is we can be like them and sit at the signpost and think we've made it. You can sit and say, I know the Scriptures. Yep, I know the gospel. But you don't have life. You haven't come to him. It's a warning. Are there people here this morning who have failed to come to Christ for life? You know it. There's no life in you. It's dead. It's cold. You're hearing about him week in and week out and nothing. This is a call to come. You should believe. That's the first point. It's compelling. There's no way you can deny it. But they still rejected him. Why? That's the next question. What's going on? Are we missing something? Why don't they believe? Why don't many people believe today? Why is, I don't know the percentages, 98% of England, you could say. We used to be a Christian country, you could argue, culturally. Why is so many happily rejected Christ? They've heard about him, maybe, some people. Why? What's going on when someone rejects? Well, that's what we're going to get into now, verse 40. Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's a clue there in that word refuse. You might say, I'd love to believe in God. I just don't have the evidence. I wish he could just come and appear in front of me now. Jesus says, yet you refuse. And I'm standing right in front of you. Refuse is a will. It's your will. You've willfully refused. It's not that you've lacked the evidence and you've wanted to. You've willfully said, no, I don't want God. It's not a head issue. It's a heart issue. That's what Jesus is saying. We must pause here. That is true today. Romans 1 makes that argument. Romans 1 says, God has made everything around you, and every day it's telling you, God's there. God's there. He's powerful. He's the creator. And what Romans 1 says that we do as a world is we suppress the truth. We willfully say, no. It's not the fact that I can't believe there's a God. It's I don't want there to be a God. It's a heart thing. Next question then, why don't we want God? Why don't we want life, eternal life? Surely if someone came to you and said, if you drink this, you will live forever in heaven, you'd grab it out of my hand. But when Christ offers you life, you say, no, thank you. What's going on? Many reasons. It might be, if it's a heart issue, it might be that I love sin too much and I don't want God. Or I love being in control of my life and doing what I want. I don't want to follow God. I don't want God. There's many reasons, but Jesus zooms in on one particular issue for the Pharisees. So this is very particular now. We're zooming in on a particular problem that they had, and maybe someone here has. Maybe many of us have. And it's in verse, we'll carry on reading verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Do you see? He keeps talking about a heart issue there. You don't love God. You don't love him. Why? Why don't they love God? He carries on. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Here's a clue. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. That's a little clue, what's going on there. You will like someone if they're like you. If they come in his own name and they're like, look at me, you will love them. But I'm coming in my Father's name, you don't want me. Verse 44, this is the crux. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is why they don't believe. Jesus says, how can you when this is happening? What's he talking about? Well, firstly, what's glory? What's that word glory? It could be translated honor or praise. So someone saying, you're great, well done, recognition. So it could be worded like this. How can you believe in me when you're spending all your time living for the praise of others and yet you don't care about the honor that comes from God? There's a choice we have in life. I can either spend all of my time trying to get the approval of others, or I can spend my time seeking the approval of God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Pharisees, you've made a choice to receive honor from people instead. Now, we read the Gospels and you see that everywhere. Jesus says to them, why are you praying on loud street corners? Why are you doing that? Because you want people to see that you're a great spiritual person. Why do you give so much to charity and you play a trumpet as you're doing it? Because you want people to see how generous you are. Jesus says you've received your rewards. That's the challenge here for the Pharisees. Let's try and imagine how this would have looked in the Pharisees' life. So imagine there's Philip the Pharisee. I don't know why I go with Philip and James. Philip and James, they're having a nice conversation with each other. Philip says, brother James, oh, that prayer you prayed yesterday, best 40 minutes of my life, because they prayed long prayers. So, best, I felt God was there when you were praying. What a prayer you are. And then James says, oh, no, Philip, I'll receive what you say, yes. But Philip, that word you gave yesterday on Isaiah, so profound. You opened up the path. God was there. Now, I was so tempted to applaud you, but all glory to God, isn't it? We give all glory to God. That's what it would have looked like. They lived like that. They just spent all their days honouring each other, honouring. It looks quite not selfish, does it? Because I'm honouring them, but they're honouring me, and we love it. You receive it, Jesus says. You receive honour from one another. What's at the heart of all of this? It's pride. I want to be lifted up among the sight of others. That's the issue here, Jesus is saying, pride. Why is that a problem? Because Jesus is saying, you're so satisfied with what people think of you, you don't care about what God thinks. You've received your rewards. Do you get it? Now, how does that relate to believing in Jesus? Because that's the context, isn't it? How does that relate? Well, think about it. If they don't care about what God thinks of them, why are they going to look for Jesus? Jesus came that we might know the acceptance of God. There's no way that I can be accepted by God. I can't do it through religion because I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. I can't do anything about it, the Bible says. So Jesus is my only hope to find God's approval. He's my only hope. But if I'm like a Pharisee and I've satisfied with people liking me, why am I going to come to Christ? He offers me nothing. I've already received my rewards. So he's saying, how can you believe when you're doing that? It's a barrier to coming to Christ. And what's the problem with all of this? They might be accepted in the eyes of people, but they are condemned before God. That's the issue. They stay condemned. They're going to spend eternity in hell because they wanted the approval of people. That's the tragedy here. What about the believer then on the flip side? The Pharisees are over here. The believer makes the opposite choice. They say, I'm going to forget what people think of me. I'm going to leave that behind, and I want to seek after God's glory, his honor. Do you see how that's going to work now? I need his approval. That matters to me most. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm a sinner, so I can't do good deeds because I've messed up. So the only person I'm going to go to is Christ, because I read the scriptures and the scriptures keep telling me that Christ died for sinners, and that's my only hope. So I run to him urgently. And the beautiful thing that happens with a believer is they may lose the respect of everyone around them, but they find the approval of God forever. We're justified by faith, aren't we? So they find God's approval. He says, well done. You've come to my son. You're accepted. And they are free from living for the praise of people. They're set free. It doesn't matter anymore. God loves me. He's accepted me. I'm in Christ. It's a beautiful place to be. A hymn writer puts it like this. Though all the world deride my choice, yet Jesus shall my portion be. For I am pleased with none beside. The fairest of the fair is he. Simple life of a believer. What's the conclusion then of all of this? There's two ways before us. Faith. Faith, unbelief. We've been doing a bit of that. Heaven, hell. And ultimately, Jesus says, for them, it came down to whose approval did I want more? That's what it came down to. And notice it's an either-or choice. That's the scary bit for us. Jesus says, how can you believe when you're doing this? How can you? It's a barrier. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because how can I follow him, Jesus, if I spend my time living for the praise of others? Think about Jesus. He's the one who lived for his father. He didn't live for himself. He even says it in verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. That's not his way. So if I'm going to follow him, how can I follow him if I'm spending all my time trying to receive glory from people? How can I follow him who was hated by the world if I'm spending my time trying to be liked by the world? How can I follow him who will get all the glory and praise in the end? Remember, that's what happens in Christianity, is all glory goes to Christ when I'm saved, ultimately. If I'm there trying to crave the glory for myself, the two are incompatible. Paul says it, Apostle Paul, if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's either or, either or. So do you see what's happened here? The court scene has flipped. These men are now in the dock. And Jesus stands on this side and says, how can you believe? You should believe, but you will never believe as long as you do this. And he says they're accused. They're accused. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I'm not even accusing you. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. They're accused before God. That's what's flipped in this scene. So we must examine ourselves this morning, because this is the ruin of millions over history, this issue of people-pleasing. It's the ruin of many. Big question, am I living for the praise of others? When we think about it, surely it relates to us all. If we're honest, I think, maybe I'm wrong here, maybe I'm being a bit over the top, but I think almost everything we do is for this purpose. Maybe I'm speaking from a personal perspective. Clothes. Why do I wear certain clothes? Why do I get my hair cut a certain way? Why do I choose a certain car or career? Think about social media. Why am I posting about my life so much? Why do I want people to see what I'm doing? So surely social media runs on this fuel. I want people to like me. I want people to praise me. I'm not saying that's the case for everyone that posts on social media. I'm not launching an attack on social media. But I do think there is a sense in which for the world, maybe not for the Christian who's been released from that, hopefully, but there is a sense of it runs on this fuel of I want people to see me, to like me. How do we know? Maybe because I think this is quite hard to tell in us. Maybe you're sitting there and you think, I don't care what people think of me. You're one of those people. Well, beware, because that's still a form of pride. I've heard Spurgeon speak about it. Well, I haven't heard, I've read. I wasn't alive when Spurgeon was preaching. But I read Spurgeon speaking about this, and he said that's an even more dangerous form of pride, because the normal pride is, I want people to like me. The person that says, I'm so above everyone, I don't care what they think, that's an even worse place to be, because now you've put yourself above everyone else, even above God. I don't care what anyone thinks of me. You're not free from this, if that's you. You're in this view as well. How do we know? Well, some symptoms, maybe finding it hard to say no. The preacher's preaching here. As I was preparing this, I'm in this. That's all I'm going to say. Finding it hard to say no. Annoyed when someone else is recognized. Unable to take any form of criticism. I think for Christians, the best possible test for you is, how are you in the secret place? By that I mean, what's your relationship like with God when no one else is around and it's only him? Do you spend any time praying when it's just you and God? Or do you pray at the prayer meeting and that's it? Do you spend any time in his word when it's just you and him and no one else is going to find out about it? How are you doing in the secret place? That's the argument Jesus makes in Matthew 6 to the Pharisees. I think that will tell. If I'm just at church and at places where I can be publicly seen to be a Christian, spiritual, and I'm not doing anything in secret, I think personally that's a warning sign. Well, this is serious, because Jesus says, how can you believe? I think it's possible for a believer to be struggling with this, but Jesus is saying that it's a barrier for many even to come to Christ in the first place. So maybe for some of us this morning, is this the very thing that has stopped you from believing? Is this the issue for you? Maybe you haven't come to Christ yet, and this is the reason why. Because you know when you do, you're going to lose the approval of your friends, your school maybe, your work, your family. It's going to affect your life, and you're going to lose this thing that you've been living for. Has that held you back? It was for them. John 12, funny enough, I've just got to read this. John 12, we see this play out for the Pharisees. Let me find it, because this is not in my notes. But it just, there is a point where, am I going to find it? Yes, verse 42 of John 12. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would be put out of the synagogue. That's that being played out, this very issue we're talking about today. So maybe for you, you've become a believer like those people, but you haven't confessed it. You've kept it secret. You're not baptized yet, because that's when it becomes public, and I can't do that. So is that you? Is it holding you back from even professing your faith, maybe? Or, for Christians, I think it holds us back in so many ways. Maybe in church, you spend all your time worrying about what people think rather than worshipping God. Maybe outside of the church, you can't let anyone know you're a Christian. It's never left your lips. You spend all your time at work dodging any sort of conversation where it might come up about what you believe. You've done it so well. Maybe that's why we struggle so much with evangelism. I'll confess that the evangelist... the role that I'm supposed to be doing, the biggest thing that holds me back is this, fear of what people think. It holds me back in daily life, sharing the gospel. Is it keeping you chained? Living for people's approval. It keeps us chained. It's a barrier. We've got a literal example of this later on in John with Peter. Peter, the bold apostle that said, I will go with you to death. Jesus says, you will deny me. What was the reason that Peter did it? They said, the servant said to him, surely you were one of his disciples. No, no. What was going on in his mind? Surely something of this. I don't want people to think anything of me when Jesus is suffering that. It holds us back. And if we're honest, I think we all struggle here. But the beauty is this, that even though all of that is true, Jesus is still here standing in front of them saying, I say these things that you may be saved. He's still calling them in, even here. He says that you may have life. He still wants them to be free from this horrible prison of living for others. And he's doing the same this morning. He's saying to you, I want you to be free from living for the approval of those around you. Come and have life. Come to me and find acceptance with God, the love of God, and nothing else will matter. Ah, the rest that comes when you're free from this tyranny of people-pleasing. And yeah. So as we close, to help us, one more question. How can we believe? How can we? It starts with seeing that God's approval alone matters. That's where it starts. But how do I get there? Because at the moment, I care so much about others, I don't really care about God. Well, the clue is in when Jesus says, you do not have the love of God in you, he says to them. The clue is in loving God, which makes sense. If I was to love God more, I would value him more than this. So the clue is in loving God. But how do we love God? Well, I think this is very simple. The issue is not that God isn't glorious. The issue is not that he's not great and love, full of love and worthy of my life. That's not the issue. The issue is me seeing it. My heart problem is because of a sight problem. I don't see him. I don't see his glory. I don't see how wonderful he is. If I was to catch a glimpse of that, then I would love him. And then this people here would not matter in the same way. By the way, I'm not saying that we walk around not caring about people. Let's put that as a caveat. I'm not saying that we walk around, I don't care about this person, I don't care about... I'm talking about not being chained by what they think of you. I hope that's clear. So let's get back to the point. I need to see the glory of God if I'm going to have any hope of seeking his approval alone. It should be a no-brainer. God is glorious. In fact, the person that he made that I care so much about what they think is simply a faint reflection of him. Imagine if we were to remember that. Anyway, that's why I think in the Bible, there is this constant theme of God revealing his glory to people. Have you noticed that? Isaiah, Ezekiel, they had huge tasks. Where does it begin? God showing his glory to them. They had the task of losing the approval of everyone. They were hated. Everyone turned away from them. So God says, you need to see my glory then. So then it's not going to matter to you so much, and you're not going to be chained by that. Isaiah, we read it at the start of the service. He sees the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, seraphim praising him. And then he's like, why am I going to be chained by these people? Do you see the link? In fact, he's so concerned about his sin in that moment before God, nothing else matters. That's what we need. And he spends the rest of his life proclaiming Christ to a hating people around him. Let's just maybe end on Revelation 20, because I think this will set our sights correct, hopefully. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Hopefully this will reset us. We're being transported to the end of time, where we're all going to be. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. By the way, that's every person who's ever lived. Let's just put that in there. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then let's skip down to verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just imagine standing before that great white throne and everyone who's ever lived is around. Are you going to care on that day what they thought? You're going to think, what was I doing, spending my life caring about these people and them being a hindrance to me being accepted by him on the throne? If we were to see that now, how our lives would change. I think this is the secret. And I'm going to end on a quote from John Piper. When you have tasted the beauty of God and the approval of God in Christ, the addiction to human approval is broken and you are